big book. The big book with a lot of pithy statements. It teaches a lot of doctrine. And few understand how important it is to understanding Christology and understanding our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful we'll have that opportunity to go through and review in this area this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was hard for me to determine how I wanted to conclude it, though I knew I was going to do a section on Christ. The next week, Lord willing, if we can squeeze it in, it's going to be a little interesting. I want to take a moment and look at the log of the trip we've taken. Look at the journal of that log of what we are, where we have been in Hebrews, which is an overview of the book. 13 chapters of tremendous Bible doctrine and tremendous truths. And when we get through looking at what we will today on Christology, you say, can it get any better? Well, by the time you put it all together and see it, it's better. Because he's the catalyst for everything in this book. And so we've had that opportunity. It's been difficult for me in some ways as I've come to this point, because I look back in retrospect at this series and doing verse by verse. I hope I haven't missed the major, and that is not emphasize Jesus Christ as much as I needed to. I think about it because the details I love, but I love my Savior more. And I want to see that come through and through the exegesis of the passage of the book. I think it's been very valuable. And I know that I'm not responsible for teaching it, but the Holy Spirit is to work through me. And I trust that that has happened. And I hope today gives you an opportunity to say amen to the fact that Jesus Christ is the dominant person in this marvelous book. And he outshines all of the law and everything else that relates to it. And so as we relate to the book of Hebrews and see the person in the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, and I read the first verses, the first two verses, and I'm going to do this, by the way, as I come along. I have verses I'm going to read, and they're not going to be in full context, especially on Roman number 2. I'll pick your two or three verses that do what I want, because we don't have time to read all of them. And so I just want to punch it, and I hope that Christ is glorified in every line that we share in our outline today. And that's important. We learned and have learned, and it's been impressed upon me as we tied down this series, why Paul didn't start with his general graces to you. I'm still having fun with that. Why does he start all of those with anarthros, grace, in all the other books except for Hebrews? The reason in Hebrews, the first section, is because he immediately throws Christ at us. He doesn't even give you a chance to talk about introductory statements. He says God, and he describes the replacement of the prophets by our Lord Jesus Christ, that is God the Son. And so as we look through this book, we see this first section deals with the prominence of the person of Jesus Christ over those who are in a Jewish perspective unique. The Jewish perspective is so key here. Jews and angels are very interesting because they understood angels somewhat. It's funny how when we get in the Old Testament, the strongest book on angelology is the book of Daniel, which is one of the later ones. But they, when you remember the movement of the water in Bethesda, the whole Jewish nation around Jerusalem understood that there was an angel, a being, a spirit being that moved the waters and it healed the sick. And so there was quite an interesting angelology, and it's developed as it had, much of Judaism has. It's become an obsessive thing with certain groups of Jews and their relationship to angels. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. But the prophets were really important. I look at this and it's interesting because I know that God says that the prophets were also, some of the prophets were also stewards of the dispensation under Moses. The only dispensation has more than one steward. And here he says, Christ overrules or overrides. He's far superior to those who gave the prophetic information by which Israel lived. Then he talks about Christ being superior to angels, above the angels, above Moses, who was the steward of the dispensation. He is better and above Moses by far. And so he's dealing with integral parts of Judaism that these people had come from that read the book of Hebrews. He slips in Joshua. I sometimes think that we neglect the value of Joshua. Joshua was the one, of course, who followed Moses. Joshua was the one who was transitionalized into the era of the judges. And so it's rather interesting that he would say he was even above Joshua. Joshua was not only involved in handling the law, but he was also involved in not just government, but also in their military. And so he was a multifaceted, multitasker when it came to his duties, and Christ is better than Joshua. Remember, we see in there a place where Jesus is translated, Joshua, instead of Joshua. And that's because the name is the same. I'm not going there because of time. And then he's above Aaron. And that bridges us into a priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus Christ's priesthood is better than Aaron's priesthood ever could be. The only birth that we're worried about is being in the family of God, but it's not the family, being birthed in the family of God that puts us in our priesthood. It's the baptizing work of the Spirit. And we become believer priests. Every believer, no matter how old or what their gender is, are priests. The minute you believe the gospel, you're placed in Christ and God sees you as a full-blown priest. That means immediately you have the right to enter the presence of the Lord. And that is, you can enter into his presence in communication. We have a relation to him far better than in an earthly tabernacle or temple, but our relationship is in the heavenly temple at the right hand of God the Father. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ being better, it's interesting titles. I think this way for some reason. It's just because of maybe habit for a long time. I wanted at one time to work on a book and was trying to draft my brother in it, and I ran out of gas, and I don't know whether he ran out of gas or not, to write a book of charts on the titles of the persons of the Godhead in the New Testament in particular. The titles, they're significant. Why is Jesus called Jesus? Why is he called Lord? Why is he called Son? Why is he called Christ? Those titles are very particular and important, and we will see them in Hebrews. And so in the section of these notes that have titles, I put all the verses that have that title. I'll explain it when I get there, because I like to see where they are in the flow of the argument of the book. And so it's interesting how often of the 13 chapters, seven titles, titles are found, some titles are found in seven, and I'll talk about it when we get into that. But those titles, Son, Lord, God, Jesus, and Christ are the titles that I'm concerned about here. They don't, and they're just awesome the way they flow. And when you look at the way they relate and the important parts of this book, it's interesting. He is identified as deity. There's one verse that dominates, and it's in chapter 1, where he is deity, and the Father calls him the God. He calls the Son the God. It's interesting. We'll touch it. And so we have deity and equality. He uses Son for deity most often in this matter. He's truly human. If you caught some of the verses as I read through, I got the primary verse related to the fact he needed to become man in order to be the one who is our substitute. And so that becomes very effective. I mean, very important, because it makes his work effective in that matter. And so as a result, he relates to those that he has purchased. And boy, it sounds like I've got one leg up ready to go into substitution. I do, in that matter, as we relate. And then the initiation of his return, to heaven with his human nature. His human nature in his ultimate ascension and session, when he went to heaven, went through the heavens, came back to the third heaven, and is seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father. That's super important. He's right there right now. You know, you got up this morning a little drowsy, I'm sure. But all day and all night, he was there, awake, alert, related to you and to me. And we're going to spend an eternity trying to figure that one out. We'll get more information than we have now. How he can be involved with millions at the same time. And it's personal. I've always been intrigued when I was growing up, they talk, do you know Jesus Christ is your personal savior? And it was interesting. I don't know where that nomenclature came from. But I'm glad he's personal. Have you ever been in a place where you almost felt that you were the only one? He was personal to you. And at that same time, you had no idea that there were people all over the world that felt that he was their personal savior. That's how great our savior is. And that moment, those moments of intimacy, when we look at that, I trust we understand grace better, because it's so much the love of God that lets us think that way, because it's true. He cares for us as individuals and as his individual children. I heard somebody interviewed the other day. I don't remember. They had a huge number of grandchildren. They said, can you remember the names of your grandchildren? That was a bad question to ask, because there were so many of them. And the person admitted that he figured he knew their names, but he couldn't always identify when he saw them, because he mixed them up when he saw them visibly on it. Well, God's not that way. And he's at work for us right now in heaven. And that's what I want to pull as we come down to the last point of this outline. And that is that he is there in special ways for us. And I had to be selective in this whole outline and the whole material today. It's necessary to be very selective in that. Now, what we want to start out with is talking about these titles. We start with Son. And don't forget, this is a Jewish audience. The Jewish audience at least had some background that caused them to understand that when he is identified as the Son, he is identified as God, as equal. You know, they didn't always want to throw stones at people. They had to have a reason maybe some of them didn't have to have a reason, but anytime Jesus said he was the Son of God, they were ready to stone him because he said he was equal with God. In fact, it's very early in the book of Hebrews the word son is used, in fact, in the second verse. The word son occurs a dozen times in the book of Hebrews. Now, I need to explain. I give you the list of the occurrences of the son if you're following in my outline. And then after that, combinations and which spring off of that list at the beginning. But a dozen times. From chapter 1 to chapter 10, it's quite a spread, but it's interesting how it flows. No chapter 2, 3, 4, and I'm not going to do this all, with all of these. What is interesting is when we see this word son is found in 7 of the 13 chapters. And that title is used very specifically. In fact, it comes out of the Old Testament, and we will see that again shortly. He's called Jesus, the Son of God. Now, what's interesting about this is that whenever it says son, it doesn't have a definite article in front of it except in 1:8. It's a quality of son. And he's used in that manner, and the Father calls him a quality of son. Except, like you say, in 1:8, and that becomes significant. The next term we want to look at is Lord, the word kurios. The word Lord could be translated master or Lord. There are other ways it can be translated. It is found 17 times in the book of Hebrews. You can see it spreads clear to the end. And when we read in scripture reading 13:20, you have Lord. And it also occurs in 7 of the 13 chapters. It deals with his divine sovereignty as to his person. I always remember, now it's getting hard for me to remember who, well, I do remember who did it. In the regular Baptist, Paul Jackson was a national rep at one time, but he had an interesting habit, and if you heard him speak and when he prayed, or he referred to Christ, he would say, the Lord Jesus Christ. You catch that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that made an impression on me as a young person, because I would like to think when he puts Lord in that dominant position by the way he spoke, that he was a master. Making Christ Lord, that is setting apart Christ as Lord, is in the book of Peter. We're not going there. But Lord Jesus is found once, but generally Lord is by its lonesome. And I'm going to talk Hebrew, a better quip. It's kurios. Lord translates Jehovah. It translates Adonai and from the Hebrew. The next one is God. And I'd like to just pound this verse again. God, of course, is his full deity. Absolute deity. In 1:8, it says the God. He was his son. And it says the son is the God. Is what I'm going to come there, so I'm not going to spend time. I want to, because it's so important. It's a citation from the Psalms. The name Jesus. Jesus is the name that was given to him in the incarnation. He was not Jesus until Bethlehem. That name was given to him at his birth. If they had given birth certificates in those days, that would have been the name on his birth certificate. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, and they would have probably said Bar Joseph, 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 to the Sarah. But we know better. The word bar is, bar mitzvah. Bar is the Aramaic word for son. If it was in Hebrew, and by that time they were using bar instead of ben. Benjamin is son of my right hand. When you hear Benjamin, it's always fun to think of these name meanings and what they say. But Jesus was the name that, and that's why they translated. They didn't translate Joshua. They translated Jesus. I still can't figure it out. Now, why they did that. because Joshua is Jesus. It's in the Greek translation of the word Yeshua. And Joshua is Jehovah is saves, is what it actually means. It's not an uncommon word. In fact, it's one of the more popular words of Judaism throughout many years until after Christ came, and they were a little reluctant to name their kids Joshua. So you'll still see him in that. 13 times you have Jesus' name. In those 13, three of them are in combination. You can see it starts at 2, runs through the end of the book. It seems like it's emphasized in chapters 12 and 13 with 5 occurrences. The mix is spread a little bit further because there are 8 times or 8 chapters that include that title. Then the word Christ, that is the glorified resurrected one, that deals with his glorified resurrected human nature. So it's his human nature that's glorified, Christ. Now in Hebrews, you may wonder if Christ is ever used of Messiah. There may be a couple places where it is used of Messiah. Christos is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. And so there may be a question because of the book of Hebrews and its audience. But generally, the emphasis is, as we learn from Acts 2:38, or Acts chapter 2, well, I'm going to use the wrong verse, I won't quote it. But anyway, he became Christ in his ascension or resurrection. The glorified resurrected one. And that's 12 or 13 times. Why do I say that? Because I have that little TP note there. There's a textual problem. And so I put it in. I don't know. I'm honest enough to put TPs in. So you know that. I'm doing that because I'm being honest is all. Because there is a textual problem in that count. So these are the titles. Now, it's interesting. Jesus Christ is superior to all of creation because he's the creator. That should go without saying almost. But let's take a moment to go through these early chapters quickly where it says Christ is superior to the prophets. I read this in scripture reading this morning in Hebrews 1. And I'm going to just read 1 and 2. Now I'm just picking verses here out of the verses above. I didn't put them in your notes. But if you want to make a note, I mean, I just wanted to punch a verse out of these sections. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's a pretty indicative statement, pretty upfront. The prophets were the ones who spoke. Here hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the ages. When you see that, it says worlds in the King James. He made the ages. This ages, I really think, are bigger than worlds because ages are revelatory periods of time that can involve physical, but not always physical. That is, the planets and the sun and the stars and all of that. So you have that here, but he is seen as superior to the prophets, superior to the stewards of the dispensation of law. That's really interesting, that importance, because comes as revelation itself. Okay. He's better than angels. But the attitude of Jews toward angelology is rather interesting. Again, like I said, depending on who you read among the Jews, which of their writers. I have these crazy hobbies, and one of my hobbies is pursuing and understanding Hasidic Judaism, that is the ultra-Orthodox Jews. And they have some of the rabbis had some real interesting views of angels, in that matter. And that came from antiquity, in that. And, I'm not talking about cherubim. They're not angels. Cherubs are cherubs in that matter. And so he's better than angels. How do I know? Verse 1, 4 of chapter 1, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. More excellent character. There's this union of the divine nature with the human nature, and he's far better than angel. Hebrews 1:8, and I told you we'll be back across some of these. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. You see, he's elevated, and this is in a section he's talking about angels. It's forever and ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated unrighteousness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. You have founded the earth. And the heavens are the work of thy hands. That is your Savior. The one who did that. Did he need to come? No, he didn't need to come. He had it all. So he could found a universe and shape a universe with the other two persons of the Godhead. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He's better than angels, but he's made a little lower for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Taste death. What does that mean? Just took a little taste to see. Went to Baskin Robbins, got a little spoon with a little ice cream. No. He took the whole thing. He suffered the whole thing. That taste was a big gulp. And he died in that. And don't quit commenting because I'm not going to get through this. But it says he tasted death for every man, for it became him, for whom are all things and of whom are all things, in the bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Captain, the leader, the one up front of their salvation. That's what Hebrews is about. Christ is superior to Moses. Moses, it's interesting again, in the Jewish background, Moses was almost deity. They would not budge on Moses, though they often ignored him. When we understand what they do and the amount of study in Judaism today of the Torah, that is the law of Moses, it's a shame for all the allegiance they profess to Moses, when they would prefer to read interpretations of what Moses said, or what the rabbi said in the Talmud, either the Babylonian Talmud or the Yerushalami or the Jerusalem Talmud or Palestinian Talmud. They spend so much time on it. And you know who they hate? I'm getting into Judaism, I'm in trouble because I've been in that all through this series, relating to them. You know, most of the Jews just really have a hatred for the Karaite Jews. Why do they hate Karaites? There are not many of them. There may be 10,000 in the world today. The Karaites were what they call the fundamentalists of Judaism. Why do they call them that? It's because they refuse to accept the rabbinical resources. They refuse Talmud. They refuse all of that extra biblical stuff, and they wanted to stick by scripture. And they hate them. I mean, I know that because I read them. The Orthodox hate them because they want the Talmud. They don't want to know what the Bible says. Well, I'm saying it from our point of view in that matter. And so it says in Hebrews 3:2, who was faithful And you see, I got it early in this section in Moses, who was faithful to him that appointed him. He's talking about Jesus Christ. As also Moses was faithful in all of his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. In his human nature, it says this man, inasmuch as he who buildeth the house hath more honor than the house. What tells you a little bit about his pre-existence, doesn't it? For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. He's saying Christ is God again. Now, it just uses deity because it doesn't have an article. Christ is superior to Joshua, and I don't have Joshua in the verse I want to read. I want to read verses 9 and 10. And it says, therefore, there remains a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest hath also ceased from his own work as God did his. Can't resist that passage. There's a sabbatismo, this Sabbath rest that we have in Christ. And it's because compared to Moses, Joshua. Joshua, why did they wanted to move into the land. Remember, he was the one that took the land of Canaan. And the offer was that they could enter into Canaan's rest. And what did they do? They didn't do what they were supposed to. They were supposed to annihilate the people of the land and take it. Instead, they did what they wanted with the people of the land, and they made slaves, and they took advantage of what they had. And so, as a result, they had no rest. Why did the judges come on? Because in the beginning of Judges, it says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Sounds like America today, doesn't it? Doing what is right in his own eyes. And that's what happened. And so what happens, they end up subservient to nations all around because God punished them because they couldn't find rest because they were going to do it their own way. That was beside the point. He's superior to Aaron. Aaron was, of course, the high priest, the brother of Moses. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens. Remember, as through the heavens. I mean, Hebrews 4:14. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we have not a high priest that can be touched, cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But is in all points tempted like as we, without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We'll be back to that. Chapter 5 and verse 6 and 6 through 10. I'll read the whole context so it's easier. As he said in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared, though he were a son. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the Melchizedekian priesthood was far superior to that of Aaron. And there's a big argument here as to how it goes. That is, if Abraham tithed, Aaron was in the loins of Abraham. And so if he tithed to Melchizedek, he was tithing to a greater. And that argument carries in Hebrews, and we have been there. So those are your primary. There are five key things to say he's better than. He's superior to, if we want to use those terms. I put that in my outline that way. But we want to look at his position as eternal God, just the fact that it says he's God. And that does take us, well, you would think couldn't miss Hebrews 13:8. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 9:14. I put that in here. There's some implication here. How much more the blood of Christ through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot and blemish I'm not sure that works best with eternality. I had eternal spirit here and the relationship there. Now, we come finally to Hebrews 1:8 and the way I want to touch it. And that is, he says, but unto the Son, definite article. And this is a citation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. So it's an Old Testament quotation looking forward to Christ. I didn't put the citations in. We've got another one from Psalm 110 down a little later. And he says, to the Son, he says, thy throne, the God. The God is in a nominative case, which is functioning as what we call a vocative, and addresses him. But he's called the God, the Son, the God. And is forever and ever, in the ages of the ages, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. A scepter is a symbol of his authority as a son. And he's called the God. And I guess you could say in two passages, one in Psalm 45 and the other in Hebrews 1:8. It was necessary for him to have a human nature. We spend a lot of time in Christology talking about this. He could not be your substitute if he was not human. That's the way God, the Godhead planned it. So he was a real man. He couldn't do a work for mankind if he wasn't a man. He couldn't stand in for as a substitute. And in Hebrews 2:17 and 18, it says, wherefore in all things it was necessary, the AV translates it, behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That is human brethren. That he might be a merciful and faithful, a reliable high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The word reconciliation has the idea of providing satisfaction for the sins of the people. These are spiritual activities which are an affrontal to God, which ultimately can make a person an enemy of God. In fact, there's another word for that. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he has the ability or the power to succor or to help them that are tempted. He had to be a human being. He understands temptation, but he never succumbed. Temptation never became a trespass, and it never became a sin. Because he was God. All of this big argument doctrinally or theologically that comes down the pike, you know, he couldn't be a good substitute if he couldn't have sinned. He had to be able to sin. No, what a bunch of baloney. Like Dr. Schaefer used to say, no matter how you cut it, it's still baloney in that matter. And that's what some will argue. And I have books on my shelves that do that. He had the evident characteristics of humanity. It says in Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who, and there's his human name, who was a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. And we've read this. In bringing many sons to glory, to be, make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Real humanity. In other words, with his real humanity, he was susceptible to some of the things that happened to us. You know, it hurt if he got poked. This is the time of year that I was in a nursery many years ago, and they said, you need to prune your roses Super Bowl weekend. Well, they quit moving Super Bowl. So yesterday there was a little bit of this stuff I see out the window here, and I went out and started to prune some roses. Well, I'm one of those people that if I prune roses, I end up getting nailed with a thorn at least once. And it would sting, and it tends to prove that I'm human and have blood in that matter. And so Christ could suffer those kinds of things. It didn't, when he went to Calvary, he wasn't free of pain. It was real, real physical pain because he had a real, real physical body. And so when we understand it, real humanity makes a difference. And so he had, and I've got a list of verses in the outline, but let me just, Hebrews 2:3 talks about his being able to speak. Hebrews 10:5 says, but a body you have prepared for me. Hebrews 10:10 says, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 5:7 says, he offered up prayers and supplications and strong crying and tears. So you see that humanity was real and necessary. Hebrews 7:14 says, he sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Tells you he came from a physical lineage, which you can see here. Now that was a quick one for all those verses, but we had to do that. I'm trying to watch my time. He possessed characteristics of a human soul. We just read that he had strong crying and tears. We could have gone to John 11:35 and said, Jesus wept. That's emotions from the soul. Again, we'd be reminded, you heard this in Sunday school not that long ago, that the reason Jesus wept was not because his friend Lazarus was dead, but he wept because the people who saw Jesus thought that he could heal him, but didn't think he could raise him from the dead. And they couldn't understand. He was full God. But they said, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. And he died, and so they buried him. And Jesus comes, and he looks at him, and you people have no faith. You don't know me. You don't understand me and my divine nature and human nature. And so he wept in his humanity. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, that involves some human emotions, before him endured the cross, despising, that's another emotional term, the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He possessed a human spirit. He took on a human spirit, a human rationale. How do I know? Because that verse in Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He learned. He was taught and learned. That's in his human nature. He didn't need to be taught anything in his divine nature. He knew it all. And so we need to be reminded of it. And we've already talked about he's absolutely full deity. Now, I want to kind of take a trip now. For such a long book to review Christology in it, we have to sort of wiggle around some of it. Next week, I want to push a little bit harder on the priestly ministry and the high priestly ministry of Christ as we travel, do the travelogue of Hebrews. So we're going to start at his physical death. And it's very clear in his, I mean, he died, and it doesn't emphasize the dual deaths that you have out of Genesis and then into Isaiah 53. I mean, he died physically, he died spiritually. I mean, now again, don't misdefine that. When it says die, it means separated. He was separated from the Father for 3 hours spiritually. That never happened, ever. And he died physically. That is, soul and spirit left a physical body that was dead. Absolutely dead. And so in his death, he suffered death. And it talks about his tasting death for every man. We've touched it already in 2:9. In 2:14, it says that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Very interesting little verse. Satan had the power over death. But somebody took the keys away from him. Isn't that nice? As Jesus himself now has the keys. Satan couldn't turn the keys. He could only use them before by permission. Hebrews 5:7, we've talked about the Father who was able to save him from death. Hebrews 9:15, for this cause he is a mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Boy, that verse is just so grace-oriented. How much better grace is. How often did it talk about the blood and the actual physical death and the shedding of blood? In 9:12 it says, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered into the holy place. He took his blood to heaven. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience of dead works to serve the living God? The blood. Blood again in 10:19, where it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated or dedicated for us, through the veil that is of his flesh. Physical death, but his blood involved. The other passages also refer to the blood and the blood of the covenant. Again, I put them in. I tried to be thorough so you would have them. He offered himself as a sacrifice, and it says so in 9:26. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the age, it should be ages, world in the AV, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment's the next verse. Hebrews 10:10 says, by which will or desirous will we are sanctified through the offering, that is a sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all on that. And it says he offered a sacrifice for sins forever. No need for any more sacrifice once and for all. If we had to die for our sins, we'd be gone. That'd be the end of it. One sacrifice, and I'll look at all the sins that he took care of for us. We couldn't have died for him because we couldn't die more than one death. As far as physical death, we couldn't shed blood for our sins. He did. And the Godhead as a whole see that as paid in full by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Think of it. It's what makes the difference. His resurrection. It's interesting how there's one main passage that deals with resurrection in Hebrews, and that's Hebrews 13:20, where it says, and the God of peace that brought again out from among dead ones our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And it goes on through the blood of the eternal covenant, or everlasting covenant. His ascension. When we look at his ascension, we see him as having cleansed our sins in 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In 4:14, it says he passed through the heavens in his ascension. And it says Jesus, the Son of God, passed through the heavens. He went through heaven number one, atmosphere number two, starry spaces. He went beyond the third heaven where God dwells and went out beyond the heavens and out beyond the universe to prove that he, as a human being, was really the God-man. Only God could go there. And that's really, at the end to is confusing in the King James. In fact, Hebrews 7:26 says he went higher than the heavens, and saying it in a little different way. Higher than no human being had ever gone to the third heaven, let alone through the heavens. And he showed spirit beings that he was really, really God. He had lost nothing in his coming to earth as a human. And it says in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, not into a temple or a tabernacle that was constructed by human construction workers, but rather into holy places, which are figures of the truth. Now he's talking about the temple or tabernacle and temple, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Into heaven itself, his ascension, he arrives, he's glorified, he's seated, and his session is very clear. He's seated in the right hand. Now, I put, if you're following my notes at all, in the right hand is the preposition used in Hebrews 1:3, 8:1, 10:12, and 12:2. And it's in the right hand. Let me just grab one of those. And it says in 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. Sitting in the throne. In 1:13, there's a citation of Psalm 110, the first verse. He says, but under which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? The word there instead of on is ek, out of. And that emphasizes the fact that he's got a ministry outside of the right hand as well, but he's in that intimate relationship. Like you see that Psalm 110:1. His comings. Now, the rapture is only mentioned really one time, and I put the second coming in. It was bad outlining because Hebrews 9:27 infers some things, but it's not going to carry us far. The second coming that is so important to Israel is not mentioned much at all in Hebrews, really. But the rapture is, and it says, for in a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Perhaps today, in that matter. Now, let's talk about what he's doing in 5 minutes. How do you do that? What he's doing right now. Hebrews tells us, and it helps us understand, if our heads are here, it's going to encourage us every time we turn around. He is a mediator of a new covenant. Everything I have in relationship to my birth is related to that new covenant. I have the indwelling of God the Son as my eternal life. I have a quality of the divine nature because of the new covenant by his blood. I have the Holy Spirit in his multiple different kinds of ministries, but he is an indwelling teacher. He does more than that. But you see, he says he is a mediator. He guarantees, he affirms, he stands between man and that new covenant that is made. And we will remember that next Sunday in the communion service. This is the new covenant by my blood. This do it as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And it says, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant in 12:24, and the blood of sprinkling. You see their blood there, it's better than Abel. In 9:15, he's called the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament. That's important, but we won't have time. 8:6 says, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant. The new covenant is better. It's better than the covenant in Jeremiah for Israel they haven't received yet. It's a better covenant. This is a new covenant for the church. Then in verse 13:20, and we will come across here again, that it says, the God of peace have brought again from among dead ones our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He is a mediator of that covenant. He makes sure it works. So all three persons are involved in the benefits of that new covenant. He's the guarantee of a better covenant. He paid the price. It's guaranteed. There's no flaw in this merchandise. It's impossible. I used to work next to the appliance department. When I worked there, every once in a while I needle the guys. You guys keep selling these extended warranties. Does that mean that you're selling a piece of trash and you have to have this warranty? Is there something defective about it? You know, I knew it was just to make money, but it was, I always give them a bad time. It was always fun because they always thought they were better than poor paint salesmen. They made more money than we did because they worked on a commission. And so this matter of a guarantee. I'll stop there. But that's what the word surety is. New American Standard gets it right. Is the guarantee. King James says a surety. He is our heavenly intercessor. He stands between God and us. And it says he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's able to save them to the uttermost is what it says before. And so he is making intercession for us, and he appears in the presence of God the Father for us. He's the one that guarantees our salvation when Satan, the accuser, comes and says, look at what he did or she did. He says, I died for that. I died for that. That's guaranteed. Nothing they can do is any, and it's so bad that I haven't died for it all. All of them. What a beautiful truth. He's a forerunner. When we started this series, I could hardly wait to get to 6:20. Whether our forerunner is entered, for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He entered the veil, and we will enter in the rapture. We will go with him. He's run the race before us, the first human being, first human body to enter the third heaven. And we will enter, and he affirms it, because he went first, and he proved it could be done. So think of that. He's our helper. In 2:18, we've read it a couple of times, but I'm going to read some translations. It says, English Standard Version says, he is able to help those who are being tempted. King James, the word succor, which is means to help. New American Standard translates, he is able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. All of those put together give you some sense of the value. And in 4:15, it says, we have an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our weaknesses, but in all points is tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And we arrive at chapter 13. How fast we have traveled, but we have not traveled fast enough, maybe. Because there it says, now the God of peace, that brought again out from among dead ones, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Sheeple? Yep, that's us. We're the sheep. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. No better shepherd could ever be found anywhere in the universe than our Lord Jesus Christ. He leads the sheep. And in leading the sheep, he's the one that keeps us out of trouble. And I could go into that, and we won't. We've been kind of through there, but I was careful not to allegorize when I got in that matter. So as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, we see how important our Lord Jesus Christ is to us as Christians. Without him, we would not be called anointed ones, that is, Christians. Many of the intricacies of the divine provision of grace are emphasized through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ incarnate. He and he alone is far more important than all of the tenets of Judaism. And that's what he's telling these Hebrews Christians who were in Jerusalem in a church, that everything you've had in Judaism are so unimportant compared to what he's done. And so our focus needs to be on him and all that he has done and continues to do for us from the right hand. Oh, what a Savior. Thank you, Father. As we've had opportunity to again consider our Lord Jesus Christ, we trust that this consideration has just been a continuation of what's already happened before we came to church, as we've gone through the morning, as we think of him, who is our all. What a joy to know that he's so perfect. We see our own imperfection, and that makes us understand that we by faith trust in him and trust in you and trust in your program and the thoroughness of his work. And we trust those lessons have been lessons we've learned in this journey we've taken through Hebrews. Well, thank you, which you bless, in Christ's name. Amen.